So the question
now
that
she got a voice.
I do have a voice all the time, mostly when I shouldn't. But the question that has been the question that has been ringing in my mind ever since you've talked about snakes and listening to snakes and how we hear, that there's been something in my mind that I've wanted to ask you, and I asked the Lord to open the door for me to be able to ask you so that I know it's the question that He has put on my heart. It has to do with marriage. I've never been married, but when I became a Christian, I realized that this was God's greatest gift to humanity, especially when I realized that He has chosen this particular relationship to reflect His relationship of Christ with the church. And when I got saved, I was on fire. My soul was so parched that I read the Bible every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and for snack too. And I felt that the Lord taught me. I never took time to memorize the Bible, but I read through it many times, and the Lord just taught me. And I come to realize that marriage was something that God held very dear. So I wanted to be married because I wanted to have a godly man to be an example for my children, because their father is not. He's not anywhere near the kingdom, and I don't know how he'll ever be except by the grace of God. So and then because I wanted them to have a godly man to look up to. But then they got older, and that desire went away. Now, to the point that now when I think of marriage, it's almost a repulsive idea to me, and I was wondering... I'm glad you're laughing, because I thought, am I just crazy?
Not laughing.
Well, no,
I'm a man. I understand the implications of the laughter.
No, I'm only saying that it's repulsive to me because I think what I think I have learned, and maybe I'm listening to the snakes or what I think I've learned is that I find that the men are not ready to be the husband that I think the Lord has showed me a godly man needs to be. And I'm wondering, is that out of pride? Am I listening to snakes to the extent that I have no desire to be married whatsoever? So I was wondering if you could speak to that and let me know where I'm wrong.
Yeah. Well, so her observation was is that God has an ideal for marriage, but apparently... our mother and father messed it up so bad that we don't really see good marriage models today, or marriage models that are worth emulating or craving for. That's what happened when they fell. It's exactly what God said would occur. So you remember how He retrieved Adam and Eve and spoke to Adam and Eve particularly about their toils. The curse that came on the woman and the curse that came on the man now becomes such an impediment in the context of marriage that unless we are willing to negotiate those infirmities as part of the marriage ideal, you're going to be hard pressed to be able to not only see but experience the redemptive components of marriage. Marriage is a type of Christ in the church. We all get that. And Christ in the church is a relationship between perfection and imperfection. Christ is perfect. We are imperfect. The blessings of being a Christian are enormous, aren't they? But if you're going to be honest, women, you know that on your part of the equation, you mess up the relationship with Christ. Fortunately, you have a husband who loves you so much that his love more than makes up for your lack of love for him. Is that true? It's just true. So as redeemed people, what you are doing is living out of the fullness of your heavenly husband. As a redeemed bride, we are living out of his fullness. Are we not? Very little of what we do is contributed to the marriage. Very little of what we do. And so the idea of a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting marriage has to be understood in the light of things that are and in the light of things that will be. If you idealize marriage and try to construct an image of marriage that is more than what it really is, then you will miss the point of marriage for two fallen people who may be redeemed. You take a man and a woman and they are both saved. But they are still operating with a fallen nature, and thorns and thistles is Adam's lot, and his wife's lot is pain and suffering and a desire to have equal authority with her husband. Those are realities. Your desire shall be toward your husband, and it carries two connotations. Your calling is submission to him, but your struggle will want to be in a position of equality, which results often in competition because you see the deficiencies in your husband, and it's hard for you to submit to him with all those deficiencies because you feel like you can do a better job. This is what honest, godly women tell the truth about this. Now, if you want to be religious, I told you, I don't have time for religious people. You have your issues like the man has his issues. And it's compounded if the husband that you have does not have Christian attributes or characteristics to bring to the table. And so what I have done recently in our church is talk about what is essential for a marriage to survive and thrive in a Christian context. And this axiom is critical to understand. When you get married, you have to have a cross-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-aided presence in the relationship. It has to be cross-centered because you and him need a lot of forgiveness. And forgiveness has to be a critical component in the relationship to survive on an everyday basis while you are being conformed to the image of Christ. And the secret of a Christian marriage that is happy is not that the man gets his way or the woman gets her way, but that they are both recognizing that in the context of marital covenant, Christ is working to humble them and transform them. So their joy comes out of the sanctification that marriage produces. Their joy comes out of the sanctification that marriage produces. Marriage is a crucible. It's a crucible. It is a furnace in which you pour the gold, and it's in a purging process. Now, you might look at that as appealing, but there's nothing appealing about gold being purged. The process is intense. And the gold, if it had a life, it would jump out of the crucible. I don't want to get to preaching, but am I telling the truth? And the reason we stay in is by the grace of God, because we see redemptive components taking place in our life individually. And maybe in our spouse's life. And it's a joy when we can both see after 20 or 30 years, every now and then my wife and I have a very favorable day where we can sit down and we can laugh about what happened 10 years ago or 20 years ago and see how God has kept us. And we'll both go at the end of the day, yeah, boy, if it wasn't for the grace of God, laughing and rejoicing, right? And that's how it is, because marriage is a combining of two wills together, two obstinate, egotistical wills that are designed to operate within the framework of covenant with the hope of glory as the end game. This is what we said in our marriage class. If you get married and don't understand that the goal of marriage, the aim of marriage, is glory, you're going to be in trouble on this road of marriage. When a young couple or any couple gets married, you have to have glory as your goal. Just like the Christian has to have glory as his goal. If you have glory as your goal, you're going to put up with everything that takes place between now and glory, because you're going to trust that God is using it to sanctify you. This is so important. But I want you to understand, if you're going to be married in Christ, you got to grow up. You cannot be a child, not in the 21st century. You cannot be a child woman. And having said that, this is what I'll say to my beloved sister in affirmation of her intuitive thoughts about the status of men today. Very few men are ready to be married. Very few men are ready to be married. And the ones that don't marry are smart. I'm just telling you the truth. The women that don't marry are smart. You will do better as a single woman than you will as a woman married to a man who is not ready to be a married man. You will do better. Now, I say be ready to be a married man, and this doesn't always have to be in the context of regeneration and saved. However, as a true believer, that element is something that you covet. You want a man with whom you can have spiritual continuity with. But I know this because you are in the flesh, and that marriage is about the relationship between a husband and a wife, where the husband plays a support role of taking care of the wife, particularly in the area of financial things. You definitely want a man who actually fulfills those obligations. That's going to make your task a lot easier. Am I telling the truth? It's going to make your task. You can put up with a whole lot in a brother as long as he's able to pay those bills and take care of some basic components, right? Because, see, a mature sister understands it ain't easy keeping a roof over your head. It's not easy maintaining a home. There are some basic, fundamental, tangential things that are so challenging in the 21st century. You got to get your head out of the sand thinking you're going to have one of these Hollywood Pollyanna marriages where your husband is so keyed into emotionalism where he's filling your needs emotionally every minute of the day. Forget it. That's not even reality. Am I telling the truth? That's not reality. Watch this. And you don't even feel his emotional needs every. You're so tired of everyday life. You know, you're so raggedy at the end of the day. Sometimes all you want to do is just chill. I'm telling you the truth. Some days you just want to chill. Some days you just want, you know, hey man, good to see you. You know, do your thing. I want to do my thing. I'm tired. You're human. You are human. You are human. If you grow up in the faith and you learn how to derive your life and your strength from God, then you can do supernatural things. If you grow up in the faith and you learn how to derive your strength from God, then you can do supernatural things in a marriage. If you are carnal, if you are fleshly, and your diet is primarily egotistical self-gratification, where you're not really drawing from the well of grace in order for you to occupy your office as a woman and as a wife, you're not going to have what's needed for him. Am I telling the truth? You're just not going to have it. And if you execute it on a physical level, your attitude's not going to be right. And your spirit is certainly not going to be right. If you haven't grown up in the faith and have derived the graces necessary for character to be present when your husband needs you. See, you're not living in a vacuum. You are being hit every day with a diabolical, anti-Christ, anti-marriage system every day. Every day there is a diabolical, spiritual warfare attacking you ladies, constantly trying to speak into your ear the serpent's doctrine. And you're fighting that and you're trying to overcome that and at the same time keep your station. That's hard. Now, a brother that's smart will understand that. And he'll understand you're fighting a warfare just like he is. So, you know, you have to really know how to negotiate where you are versus where you want to be in the context of a marriage. And it's the same way, some of the principles are the same when it comes to your own individual walk with Christ. You and I are not all that in Christ. You're just not. You're not all that. You're not a superwoman. I'm not a superman. Sorry. Just not. And without the grace of God, you can fall flat on your face any moment of the day. You won't tell the truth. You won't preach Christ. You won't stand the witness. You'll mess it up. See, so you got to give your brother a break. Am I making some sense? You got to give him a break. Because you ain't all that. And so, you know, there is. But then here's the other part that needs to be sort of wrapped up and brought to a point of of perspective, and that's this. In the context of marriage, there are a lot of blessings that can be experienced. But you're going to have the same principle that the individual Christian has, and that's this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you are operating above the principle of contentment, your marriage is going to be miserable. If you're operating above the principle of contentment, your marriage is going to be miserable because you are desiring something that is not there yet. And if you want something more than it is, your job is to pursue or discover or acquire those necessary components and resources to bring the marriage to that place. And if you want to put in the effort to bring it to that place, then be sound in your judgment and realize this is a work in progress and call it that. But if you murmur and complain about something you want to be and you have not put in the effort to produce that or nurture that, then you are complaining about your own failures. This is why I did what is called the Marriage Rules of Engagement. I did that series because what I understood and discovered by counseling couples is this, that first of all, they were winging it. That means they had absolutely no marital skills at all, no covenantal skills, no biblical principles as to how to operate in a marriage. Primarily, most Christian women and men were doing marriage like secular people. And so, you know, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap, right? And so I'm seeing the fruit of carnality dominating Christian marriages on the same par as unsaved people, dominating Christian marriages. And the other thing is that often Christians were talking idealistically without sowing into that prospect those seeds essential to see the outcome, the product, the fruit. If marriage is designed for you to work, it's the same paradigm as the Genesis account. God made them male and female, image of God created he them, and then put them in a garden and said, go to work. And that's a metaphor for what you are supposed to do in your marriage. One thing that I saw also in that was disturbing is that they weren't working on their marriages. They were just expecting every day they lived their life that it was supposed to come about by osmosis just because we're in the same house. Under this, that man's so blessed to be in your presence, he ought to naturally grow just because he's in your presence. Just naturally grow. He's so blessed to be in your presence. And you aren't sowing into him and he's not sowing into you. And nothing's happening but a withering of the vine. Nothing's happening but a withering of the vine. So I really want my sisters at Grace to be honest and be real. It doesn't help for you to be idealistic. Because unless you can prove what you're talking about, your talk don't mean nothing. And this is the same thing I say to my brothers. Don't talk, work. God created you. Adam, your job is to work. Go to work and then stand back and wait for the fruit to show up because every seed-bearing herb will bring forth fruit of its own kind. Let every man rejoice in his own works. That's what the scriptures say. So marriage is an intensive work, an intensive work. And we all want to quit sometime. So let me say this. For those of you who are not in it, don't get in it. Those of you that are in it, stay in it as long as you can, unless your life is threatened. Somebody else. Ms. Guidry. Go to Titus chapter 2. I'll show you what grace is designed to produce. So when somebody calls you something, the first thing you want to do is consider the source. Right? So, if you can automatically reject the credibility of a statement based on the source, do so. Don't waste your energy accepting that proposition if the source is flawed. Remember, if Eve would have just left that devil alone, she would have went another day being happy, right? So, somebody tells you you're a legalist. They don't know you from the man on the moon. They're throwing out this pejorative at you. It may or may not be true, but you don't have to regard them as an individual if they don't have a way with you, if they don't have grounds for the legitimacy and credibility of that particular proposition. You can let it go. Now, if God is operating providentially to penetrate your brain by using an ass to speak to you, then you're not going to be able to get away from that. That arrow is going to enter into your head and follow you everywhere you go until you work it through. Am I telling the truth? That's God's providence. God will speak through anybody he wants to deal with you. There is such thing as legalist. But very often, the individuals who would set forth that sort of pejorative or castigation upon you is an individual who does not understand what legalism is. Legalism is not that which is right in God's sight. Legalism is not holding to uprightness when it comes to the righteous standards of God. You and I are not a legalist because we say that God's word says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You're not a legalist because God's word says, be sober, be righteous, be vigilant. You're not a legalist when God says, avoid every form of evil. You're not a legalist when God's word says, do not commit adultery or fornication or drunkenness or thievery. You're not a legalist when you recognize that the roots of sin will send you to hell and you don't want to engage in that which destroyed your life prior to conversion. You're not a legalist. You're a person that fears God. That's a God-fearing person. You're a legalist when you're heaping upon people systems of religion by which they have to get right with God or try to seek merit and favor with God on the grounds of what they do. You're a legalist when you say to somebody, unless you do this, 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 and this, then you can't be saved. That's when you're a legalist, when you are using as evidences of grace in your life a foundation to create acceptance before God. You're a legalist when you tell people in order for you to be accepted, you have to do versus believe. That's when you're a legalist. But what is taking place in our present culture is what we call a broad spectrum of antinomianism. And antinomianism is a $2 word in the Greek, which means against every form of right, against all righteousness, against all law. And so a person will say to you, you are a legalist because you believe that the Bible teaches that a man and a woman alone should be married, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman. They'll call you a legalist for that. And what they're saying is, when Christ died for us on Calvary Street, he so put away our sins that he swept aside this whole issue of right and wrong. So you and I live in what is called a pluralistic society. That's the word pluralism. For some of you, you need to write that down. Pluralism is the idea that you can have your truth and I can have my truth and everybody can have their truth. And our truths don't have to agree. It's just your own little sphere of belief. You can have your own little world of belief. And if you are part of the pluralist society, here's what you do. You say to that person, well, that's your belief. And mine's mine. And as long as we don't bump into each other too much, we're good to go. That's called pluralism. Now, a person who believes the Bible is what is called an absolutist. We believe in absolute truth. We believe in objective, inalienable, persistent truth that doesn't change. And what I mean by that is truth does not bend. Truth does not come and go. Truth does not change. Like the law of gravity. You can believe that you can suspend the law of gravity anytime you want to. And you can believe that you can fly. I believe I can fly. All right. Climb on up on top of the building filled with the emotional, subjective intent to fly because you believe you can fly. Your belief in being able to fly will be overtaken by the law of gravity and you will hit the ground 32 feet per second. And you will realize your belief had nothing to do with reality. And it's the same thing when it comes to objective truth. Now, I want to just show you a principle about how grace works. And this is Titus. I'm sorry. Titus is after Timothy. Titus chapter 2. Here's what Titus says about this, and it's important for you to know. What does grace do in the life of a Christian once it has come to him? I'm in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 3. I'm sorry. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 4. And notice what it says in verse... Okay, it's verse 2. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what it says, verse 11 through verse 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. You guys see that? So the foundation of the subject now is grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation in the person of Christ through the gospel hath appeared to all men. Grace has appeared. And here's what it does. When grace appears in your life, it teaches you some things. Grace is the teacher. And here's what it teaches you. It teaches us that denying ungodliness, see it? Denying ungodliness, not affirming ungodliness, not avoiding ungodliness, denying ungodliness. And what? Worldly lust. See? Grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live what? Soberly. Here it is. Righteously. Here it is. And godly, not in the world to come, in this present world. See, when you're taught right by grace, you fear God. Do you hear me? This is what grace teaches you. And when you haven't been taught these things, it's not grace teaching you. It might be religion. Might be church, but it's not grace. When grace enters into your life, it teaches you to deny ungodliness. Now watch this, because grace is a synonym for Christ. I want you to get this now. It's a synonym for Christ. When you were in your unsaved state, you live like hell. That's just the truth. Even if you had the fig leaves of religion on, you still live like hell. When God sowed the seed, the incorruptible seed of Christ into your heart, that was a new nature that took residence in your soul, and it had a whole different constitution by which it operated. Its constitution is in total agreement with God. That new nature now repels against anything that would seek to steal God's glory or bring God's standard down. The new nature in me repels against anything that would seek to steal God's glory or bring God's nature down, His holiness down. It repels that. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You naturally are warned in conflict, struggle with any notion, any idea, any assertion that would mar the reality and truth about God and threatened His character and holiness. You are concerned about that. That bothers you. If it doesn't, you haven't had the seed sown into you. Am I making some sense? So when you're born again, you have this natural, innate antithesis against that which is contrary to God. Because you know that God saved you out of that kind of hell. We don't have to play any games. I don't have to know much about the Bible. This I do know. That prior to Christ coming into my life, I lived and loved hell. I know that. You don't have to be bright. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to have a doctorate in anything. All you have to do is live a few years and know that had God left me to myself, I would have destroyed myself and a whole lot of other people with me. Am I telling the truth? And so once He actually converted me, there was now this alien thinking that was taking place in my being. I remember the first time I sinned against God after my conversion. I'm talking conscious sin, 18, 19 years old. You get saved, you know, you're on the honeymoon phase, you know, you're loving it. And, you know, you're just enjoying God. And then all of a sudden, you make a horrendous mistake. Because God puts up with a lot of stuff in our life. Come on, am I telling the truth? He puts up with a lot of stuff. He puts up with a lot of junk. And He deals with you in certain areas at certain times. If God were to deal with everything all at once, He'd have to take you out of this world. He's so patient with you. He's so patient with you. There's a lot of stuff that God puts up with in your life that you wouldn't even put up in other people. So I remember the first time in my naivete and in my ignorance that I was inclined to allow my fallen nature to make the decision. And I let it make the decision because the convenience of the fallen nature, having had many years now of a pathology, a pattern of life, a pattern of conduct, where there were certain propensities and certain practices and certain bents that had so integrated itself into who I was that it became part of who I am. That's the pride of our fallenness. This is just me. No, it's sin and you. And it's destroying you. This is me. That's the pride factor, right? But once you become born again, you don't know. God actually made you a traitor against yourself. And then when self, I'm talking the old self, thought he would just be me, and you were too naive to pick up on self talking rather than Christ talking, and when you got into trouble, there was such a conflict in the soul that it alarmed you. It alarmed me. It woke me up to the reality that I am no longer my own. I don't get to just do what I used to do. I went through a good 10-day period of absolute depression. I had in my mind, in my conscience, tender being a new Christian, I just thought for sure, having done this, God has just abandoned me. I remember it vividly. Let me share something with you. It's been 30-something years since I've been saved. And I have never, ever, God is my witness, never since that day ever consciously committed a transgression like that. The pain was so deep. It was so deep and agonizing because what God taught me in those 10 days at 19 years old was you don't own yourself. You can't keep yourself from sin and you can't deliver yourself from the consequences of sin when you want to. I had to go around in dry places for 10 days just smarting for my sin. And I didn't even know if I was going to ever come out of it. I was depressed. I had broken fellowship with God. I was depressed. I mean, I was just depressed as could be. And there was nothing that I did that changed it. It's just I woke up one day and it was a intuitive revelation. I was still reading scripture, but knew how horrific I had engaged in this thing that I couldn't believe I did it. But one day I woke up and realized that God had forgiven me. And when that forgiveness became a reality, it sealed in me a diligence not to ever experience that again. It put the fear of God so deep down into my soul that every time I contemplate a transgression, I think about that. And this is what Jesus meant when he hung on Calvary's tree and he said, my God, why have you abandoned me? I don't want that. I don't want that. Nothing is more painful than God backing away from his child. Nothing. Nothing is more painful and nothing is worth it. Nothing is worth it. So when people talk about us wanting to hold to absolute truth and biblical standards and the clear, explicit moral law of God, and they call us legalists, listen, don't waste one breath arguing with them on that. The wages of sin is what? As true today as it was 1,000 years ago. Our culture is going to hell because it's doing whatever it wants to do. And listen, it can do whatever it wants to do. I'm just not going to help it or endorse it. I'm not going to do that. God teaches us that we should deny all forms of ungodliness. You know what ungodliness is? Ungodliness is saying God is not first. Remember what godliness is? God first. Godliness is simply God first. Godliness is simply, listen, godliness is not floating on the air. Godliness is not going through some existential slobbering at the mouth cry. Godliness is nothing religious. Are you hearing me? Godliness is when you go, what does God have to say about it? That's called godliness. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, if you need some help. First, seek ye the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. Everything else will be taken care of. A godly person always says, now, what does God say about it? Right? You're deliberating with God. That's Proverbs 3:5 again. It's also all godly. Listen, I don't even necessarily have to negotiate with how I feel about it. How I feel about it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What does God say about this thing? I may not like it, but God's answer is always right. That's called godliness. So godliness is not some intrinsic feeling you have. Godliness is the discipline of you and I being able to know God is always right. So I need to find out what God's saying about this. And when I find out what God's saying, well, that's it. The story's over. No conversation. Case closed. Who cares about somebody calling you legalist? Next question. My sister. What's your name? Faye. Faye? Okay.
On the importance of baptism a couple of weeks ago. And I've had a couple of people that I have led to Christ. My sister, for example, last year, and she died within the following week. And I know about the thief on the cross, but I have a brother that's an apostolic that says we should have picked her in the bathroom and baptized her. I know it. Thank you. I'm sorry.
He just rejoiced. He's just wrong. The message I preached last Sunday is for him. Give it to him. That's okay. Get it. It's in the tape room right now. It's specifically for him. Right on there. Put an arrow on there and say, this one is for you from Pastor Jesse. Because I dealt with that particular misnomer. I don't remember. It's about baptism, I think, huh? Oh, in the name of Jesus, what it is and what it's not. That's right. Give it to him. Yeah. What a horrible idea that God save you, and if you don't get to the water fast enough, you're going to hell. And what kind of salvation is that? Get her to some water. Now watch this. I'm gonna leave that alone. I'm gonna leave it alone. Let me see here. Ethel Lee, glad to have you back, sister.
When we get to take, we hear you talk, we don't even know what the question is. Yeah. I wasn't here last week, but I heard everything you said about last week, but I don't know what the question was. I heard you talk, Mama Nancy, but you asked that question, but we don't even know what the question is. Can they please speak into the mic?
She's right. we don't hear the question.
What I'll do is repeat the question.
Not, huh? Thank you. But now somebody, if y'all want to burn some calories, y'all can get the mic and run around. You are welcome to do that. I'll give you 10 seconds to get to the questionnaire. Mimi.
I hope I'm talking loud enough. I have a big mouth, so it shouldn't be a problem. But Pastor Jesse, recently, I know it's only by grace of God, but I'm finding myself despising things that I used to do, and I feel I'm grateful because I know it's growth, but I need help because I'm finding myself being judgmental, and I don't want to be like that. You know, I want to be able to grow gracefully, to be able to not look at somebody or be judgmental.
Give me an example of what it means to be judgmental. I understand the first part, how we grow to hate certain things.
No, I mean fleshly judgmental. I'm talking about really judgmental, like, ugh. You know, like, just, like, I'm better. It's almost like I'm finding myself looking down. And I know it sounds horrible, and it is horrible, and that's why I need help with it. So I'm trying to figure out just how, I think the reason I'm feeling like this too is a lot of my own sins that I'm despising, that I'm looking at, but it's really been tearing me apart, you know, just spiritually.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll give you a principle. First of all, you're right. I think you did a good self-analysis there. A lot of times we will overreact to sin in other people's lives because it's a mirror. And we are far more naturally compliant with and patient with ourselves. Believe me, you are far more tolerant of your own sinfulness than you are others. Way far more. I don't care what you say. I know you think you are. No, you're not. You're not all right. You will put up with your sin a whole lot faster than you will other people's sin, especially your little secret sins, your little secret sins that you cover up with your fig leaves of self-righteousness. And then you see in the other person threatening behavior patterns that if you let the process work, you'll discover that they're in you too. But before you let the process work, you will go to objectively critiquing them and projecting. You'll throw it off. Now, you already picked up on that. So here's a rule. When you see people committing sin, small or egregious, just go, see, that's how we are. That's just how we are. Boy, we're a sinful lot, aren't we? Got it? See, that's just how we are. Next verse.
do volunteer work. And I see this woman as a reference for me, and I was invited to a gathering she had in the city. And I found myself sitting at a table full of lesbians. And nobody seemed broken, nobody seemed downtrodden or anything like that, to where if I were to say anything about Jesus, that they could hear me. And I felt like I felt cowardice coming to me.
That's
and
right.
Fear and trepidation. Like I was in a closet. I felt outnumbered. And I was so uncomfortable. And yet I have a love for those people.
Sure.
They're smart, intelligent, loving.
Not all of them, but some of them.
But some of them are kinder than a lot of Christians like that, unfortunately.
Not all of them.
Not all of them, but some of them are. And for that reason, I have a heart for them. And I just felt really uncomfortable, and I came home, and I cried. I was just so not knowing what to do.
Yeah, that's interesting. I love the scenario that you just painted. Barbara just raised a situation that is a growing commonality among us. We could use any number of things as a model of that. Dope addicts, alcoholics, you know, all kinds of infirmities and sinful behavior patterns, pathologies of people that are unique to a certain classification that can be a challenge to us as a Christian. And when you're outnumbered, you are hard pressed to determine whether or not this is a good time to speak up, because you're worried about them rejecting you. That's what you're worried about. You're worried about them rejecting you. It's an interesting dilemma. I want you to think this through. I'm getting ready to do a series starting this Sunday, so I don't want to delve into it too much, because I'm asking God for a lot of grace to help me articulate this portion of truth that Christ had experienced and set up for his disciples and the people that are around him. And this really has to do with loving the conversion of sinners, loving to see sinners saved, loving to see sinners saved. So this is what we're going to have our senses exercised on over the next 3 weeks, because what happens is when we become Christian long enough, we can become Pharisaical. This is why witnessing is the issue for us this year. We can become Pharisaical and lose the power to witness because we're locked into a superior mindset that is rooted in our security in Christ and our ability to judge the situation as thus. But we don't go beyond that to the type of sympathy and passion that our souls should have for the lost. So now let me back up and say it like this. With certain behavior patterns, they have their own classification, and they should be addressed in terms of their consequences. But the general problem with the human race is that they're lost. A lost soul is a lost soul if they are the most dignified human being on planet Earth, the most benevolent, altruistic, giving, kind. They're still lost. And there has to be a sense of empathy in our heart and a desire and longing for them to know Christ, no matter what their situation is. And until that's renewed in us, we won't see them through the right prism. You won't see them like Christ sees them. You won't see the homosexual like Christ sees the homosexual, or the lesbian, or the dope fiend, or the whatever other kind of individual with overt, you know, sinful patterns. You won't see them like that, and therefore you can't get past what they're doing to who they are. We can't get past what they're doing, because what they're doing has become so politicized today that you are paralyzed by the political majority thinking that goes along with that behavior pattern. Now you're in the spotlight, like if you speak up, the whole room will rise up to want to throw stones at you.
I came home and I wept over that. And I said, Lord, don't I love her enough?
That's right. That's the question we got to have.
I said, Lord, don't I love her enough? What's wrong with me?
Uh-huh.
And I just prayed for her.
That's right.
But she's sitting there with her lover, and I mean, they're happy, and I'm sitting there feeling really out of it.
You're out of it because you didn't get a chance to raise your banner. Let me help you. You're out of it because you didn't get a chance to raise your banner. They got their banner flying 24/7. Stay right here with me for a minute. Stay right here with me for a minute. They come in with their banner flying. They got their bandanas on. They got their jackets on, and they got all kind of patches, and I'm in the da-da-da-da-da club. Everybody got their bandana, their ensign flying. Are you hearing me? And that's why I tell my brothers and often my sisters, when you go into a new job, when you get on a new job, and you survey the landscape, do your recognizance mission, and see who are the strong men, who are the weak men, make sure you know how to operate in and out and respect everybody. But as soon as you understand the ground rules for communication, you make sure that you position yourself in that authority according to the ground rule to raise your ensign up. Get it up. And let your struggle be keeping it up and not getting it up in the first place. Am I making some sense? Get your ensign up. Because once you get the ensign up, then you can get past that conversation for the most part, and people will have the same conscious concern about you as you do about them. Because they're only human beings. They're sinners too. Listen, I don't care if it's politically correct to be a homosexual or a lesbian today. You're still a sinner. You still got a ton of problems like the rest of us got problems. Don't tell me your problem's solved because you didn't come out the closet. That didn't solve nothing. But one little piece of thing, you know, that little hypocrisy is over. But you still got a gazillion other sinful problems for which you need Christ. And so we are to deal with them as human beings. We are to relate to them in the context of our job. And we are to enjoy them unless they become obnoxious with their religious of being a homosexual or a lesbian. Because they get obnoxious with it. Don't listen. I tell them, listen, maybe you are by preference a lesbian. By preference. But that's not the whole of who you are as a human being. So you can put your lesbian card down or your homosexual card down, and let's work together as human beings on this job. Because we got to work, we got to pay bills, you got to pay bills, I got to pay bills. And there's a whole lot about our humanness with which we can get along. But now once you start talking sexuality, then you and I are going to be dealing with a conflict, which I don't mind talking to you about if you want to talk about it. But if you want to lead, if you want to put this conversation in the closet, we can put it in the closet and we can work. And I'm going to love you and enjoy you to the degree that I can love you or enjoy. I don't like everybody, I'm going to tell you the truth. But the people that I do like, I'm going to enjoy, whether they're homosexual or not. I'm going to enjoy them. I'm going to enjoy them. And as a Christian, that's the way you want to be able to be. Because at the end of the day, the homosexual and the lesbian and the pedophile and the bisexual and the transgender, all of them, are deep down in the core of their being still struggling with not being connected to God. So we, as Christians, we can get past that stuff and let that stuff deal with itself over there where they are. I don't have any jurisdiction on what people do over there. But when you come into my space, then, you know, respect, because my banner's going up. You want to talk about my banner? It's flying in the air. I don't have to talk. It's flying in the air. Are you guys hearing me? It's safer to get your banner up. If you don't get your banner up, you're going to be depressed. Lot's soul was vexed from day to day by the filthy conversation of the wicked because he didn't get his banner up. Am I making some sense? All right, somebody else.
What do you mean by getting the banner up?
You have to tell them you're a Christian if you're a Christian.
Oh, I see. By telling them?
Well, no.
I mean, look here. She's sitting there at the table. I mean, she's not going to say, oh, I'm Christian. Yeah,
if they're lesbian, they say, I'm a lesbian. Oh, I'm a Christian.
She's one of those women that falls, you know, her completely shaved up.
Why would I have a fit?
You told me, you said, that you didn't like the way those kind of women were.
Women being like me? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't. But why would I be upset? If I'm sitting there.
They're not saying, oh, I'm okay, hey, look at me, I'm a lesbian. You know, I mean, they just are being who they are.
I mean, to me, it would be the same way if I'm sitting around with some acid rock kids that's, you know, doing all kind of weird stuff with the hair, the, you know, purple, pink, green stuff. I'd be sitting there either amused and having to rebuke myself or being waiting for a daughter. Man, you know, how much money you spend on that gel to keep that stuff straight up in your head? Yeah. So I'm just, huh?
Have a relationship with them.
Well, yeah, because that's the only way you're going to reach them with the
conversation. Are you saying you're feeling uncomfortable because you're so against it because of your spirituality?
I don't know how to
breach that.
Yeah,
you do. It's simple. I'm saying the process is simple, but it's simple that if we're going to, in relationships, there's a spectrum for all of us. Some people are on so far of the ends of the spectrum that there's no gap that's going to be bridged. You're not going to be friends with everybody. Just forget it. You ain't going to be friends with everybody. Listen, that's not your job. Okay? So, and so just regardless of the sexual orientation, there are some people you are not going to like. And once Providence shows you, me and this person, it ain't going to work. Their natural predisposition and minds are so antithetical that I'm not going to even waste any energy trying to be their friend. I'm going to be polite. I'm going to be, you know, gracious, and I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be aware that, you know, we work in the same place. But hey, I'm not going to bend over backwards and turn into a pretzel for you. I don't like your personality and you don't like mine. I understand that, but we can be civil, can't we? That's called being mature. See, part of this is growing up. This is good stuff, because part of this is growing up. And growing up allows, when you grow up, you become comfortable with who you are in Christ. Now, you want to be a power broker in the gospel? Get comfortable with who you are in Christ and do your thing and watch what happens. And they'll respect you. I say this to everybody, Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, all the aggressive religious groups. What they're looking for is Christians to have the same type of boldness and confidence in themselves that Christ did. So we're going to expand and develop that, because somehow it says that sinners enjoy being with Christ. That's what I want to be like. You understand what I'm saying? They enjoy being with Christ. And he didn't ever compromise the gospel, not one time. But something about him allowed them to be in his presence and actually hear his truth. You see what I'm getting at? Melody.
I had a question, but I wanted to, like, just say something. Because, like, a lot of times when I'm dealing with my children's friends, when they used to come over, they pretty much knew that, you know, I believed in Christ. So when I spoke to them about godly things, they knew where I was coming from. They knew, they just didn't do certain things because they knew my disposition already about certain things.
That's the authority that mom and daddy have at home.
Yeah.
And everybody that comes into your home, they should see the banner risen everywhere. You shouldn't have to do a whole lot of telling people, well, this is who I am. No. Everybody know that coming in the door.
Well, I mean, even at work, you know, I'm pretty much, and so people will come to me and ask me about things, you know, about the Lord. And I think what you were trying to say is that when you pull up your banner, people are just as intimidated of you
as you can be of them. That's exactly right.
As far as, you know what I'm going to say, because if I believe in God, you already know that God is against this.
No, that's a little generic.
Well,
you know, today, in our present day culture, to believe in God doesn't know what God believe in today. God believes in all kind of stuff today, generally speaking.
But you are a Bible-believing Christian, and because you're a Bible-believing Christian, you operate out of what we call absolute truth. There are norms of truth with which we operate out. We don't operate out of the whimsical notion of that used to be that way 2,000 years ago, but it's not that way today. So they know that. They understand that.
I still have a relationship with people who are homosexual.
Right, of course.
And it opens the door for me at another time that's more appropriate to be able to talk to them about my belief. And just coming from the sinner aspect, you know, me being an ex-dope fiend and you being homosexual or someone else being a pedophile is no different.
Right.
It's sin.
You're talking to the choir right now. You're talking to the choir right now, because even those things become arguments among them as to distinctives. And so what you want to do as a Christian is to simply be ready to talk about what the Bible has to say about behavior and consequences. Because as Christians, that's our reference point. It's Scripture. And then it opens the door for dialogue and sometimes debate, because so like I said, human beings are on a spectrum. This is true for the lesbian and the homosexual too. Don't think that every lesbian and every homosexual is a radical, hardline, God-hating lesbian or homosexual who don't have any regard for biblical truth to some extent. That's not the case. You have many who are wanting deliverance. You have many who are wanting deliverance. But because the church has been so pathetic at the presentation of the gospel in its power, they don't find that deliverance in the reasonable articulation of biblical truth concerning their condition. And because the culture has given the homosexual and the lesbian so much material that suggests to them that this is normal and is rooted in genetics and all that, then because it's in concert with how they feel, remember what we learned? We are a feeling-oriented people. We are not an intellectual propositional people anymore. Then feelings are going to win the day. That's how the serpent was able to get Eve. So unless you are able to penetrate feeling and get to their intellect and talk to their mind and their heart, the core of who they are, if they're really wanting to come out of the closet. See, because when you're ready to deal with eternity, we all got to come out the closet. Are you hearing me? Until you are ready to deal with eternity, we're not coming out the closet. We might stick a hand out and say, deal with the head. But the whole being has to come out. And once the whole being comes out, then we can deal earnestly with truth, and the Spirit of God can get a hold to a person and help them to see. Even if you have taken up this particular fad that is acceptable in society, that's not causing you to escape a guilty conscience, because you are still consciously aware of your immoral conduct in so many other areas of life. That too bears questioning as to whether or not it's legitimate before God too. The Christian has to be careful and thoughtful and deliberate about how to approach that if you're gonna win. In Barbara's case, it just was a situation where she had just initially been put into that situation. If this was something that's going to continue to occur, then over time what you're going to find yourself doing is looking for an opportunity to say what you are. And then that will create a clearer context in the which that relationship will be established. Either the lights will be on, and because they hate darkness, you will become the object, the polarizing object of conflict, which is Christians are called to that. Or they will investigate what you believe, and then you'll get a chance to share it with them, and they'll be able to see whether or not you are able to hold to your convictions and love them as human beings at the same time. It's a good challenge for all of us. My sister.
I have a question. I'm going to leave that lesbian stuff, but I'm going to stand up. I'm going to ask you a question in relationship to the what you said last week about the women minister. I heard a little part of that on the radio, that a minister answered that question because someone called in and they answered it. But I took your systematical theology class, and I got much out of that. And in application to its biblical continuity, I'm wondering about 1 Chronicles 10 I don't have my glasses on, but it says, now I beseech you, brethren, it's both in that anatomical state like the brethren, so I'm wondering, did he mean women or men? And wait a minute, let me get this out before you chew me up. But he also, what say you of that situation in Matthew 27 when we have our Savior Jesus going to the cross, and there were women in the background that they ministered to him, specifically Mary Magdalene, Mary the Mother of God, and the scripture says many women ministers. And so I'm wondering, well, it's not anything that I'm stuck with or whatever, but I'm just saying, what say you of that situation, and specifically in Matthew's, in the chapter of Matthew, where we see our Savior going to the cross and the women minister to him.
Yeah, there's a lot of things with your statement that has to be actually backed up and dealt with on a grammatical level that is not accurate. That needs to be taken into consideration. So first of all, when dealing with what we call the present-day feminist interpretation of Scripture, because that's really what you guys are being challenged with, a feminist prism of biblical interpretation, what is often pointed at is how the Bible is constructed, particularly in the Old Testament, in what is called a patriarchal paradigm. Patriarchal meaning that in the Old Testament writings under inspiration of the Spirit, God accommodated the way the cultures were operating, and they were operating with the heads of state and heads of family being men. So the term brethren in the Old Testament obviously and naturally was going to have as its primary emphasis the male order. In some context, the females will be there as well as the children. This is true in the New Testament. The apostles didn't spend all day long using both terms equally in order to acknowledge to us that there were women and children. So when he writes in the New Testament, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, he's not excluding women, obviously. But what he certainly is not doing is calling women brethren. See, that's a bad hermeneutic. That's one thing. And one could talk about that at length. I do have the CD series for any of you where I dealt with what is called the 10 responses to women ministry. There are 10 responses, a 2-CD part and a booklet as to why women ministry is not biblical or sound. Going to her other question about the women ministering to Jesus, that is a purely shallow, what we call grammatical analysis. For the idea of ministering to someone is not the same as an individual getting a degree in theology and taking on an official position as pastor. We all can be ministers to one another. The fundamental term diaconate is a term for just doing service to one another. And so we can minister to one another without official titles. And that's exactly what those women had done. They were ministering to Jesus. They weren't preaching to Jesus. They weren't setting forth expository developed messages in the presence of Jesus. Neither were they doing it with the other men. They were ministering in terms of his physical need, in terms of food, in terms of working for Jesus to get things done on a practical level. That's called the diaconate. These are very easily understandable in our present church age. The theology is there. Volumes of books are written on it. So when a woman comes, or those who are advocates for women ministry come with a lot of these types of verses. Well, it was women who came to the apostles after the resurrection. You've heard that one. Well, does that give them a right to be women pastors? No, that's not logical thinking. It's not logical thinking to conclude that if you read a narrative of a historical event where the women get to run to the apostles and tell the apostles they saw Jesus rising from the dead, that therefore that allows them to be ministers. So here's the general rule. You got to know your Bible, right? You know that not one thing in the Bible over here is to contradict another thing in the Bible over there. In the laws of any form of hermeneutic or interpretation, this is called the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture is the Scripture interprets the Scripture, and not one passage of Scripture is contradicted by another. If I draw a conclusion with one passage of Scripture that contradicts over here, I can be sure my interpretation of this Scripture was wrong. So one of the things that's very clear about this position is that the New Testament, which becomes the final canon over the Old Testament, is explicit in the writings of the New Testament epistles concerning leadership in the church. If we accept the explicit qualifications of biblical leadership in the church, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, and Titus chapters 1 through 3, what you will recognize is that Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, says that the bishop must be the husband of one wife, ruling his own household well, with children in subjection to it. In other words, and this is the lie that we have to learn how to overcome, this is not a battle of the sexes. The biblical argument is not a battle over the sexes. This is God's order that he always established, which means just because a man is a man, that doesn't automatically qualify him to the pastorate. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Even the man who is called to be the pastor has to meet those biblical qualifications. For if he doesn't, it's just as bad as a woman being the pastor. For they both are unqualified. But now the woman is hard pressed to meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and 1 Corinthians because those are qualifications specifically given to men. Then she's hard pressed because she has explicit prohibitions that are given. First, the bishop, the elder, the deacon must be men who are married, whose households are exhibiting a godly rule. If you cannot rule your own household, men, how can you rule the church of God? This is quite fascinating. Here's something that's going on. I was working through the issue of pride because my sister is going to bring that message. You have to do it next week. And I was doing some research because I wanted to develop it and give it to you guys in exegesis on the concept of pride. And somebody had sent me an email, a bunch of my preacher brethren, and just for some reason giving me an update on Eddie Long. I don't know if any of you guys know about this coup, Eddie Long. But there are a whole bunch of preachers out there who call themselves bishops and apostles and all that. Absolutely immoral, ungodly, heinous, ungodly men. I despise them. I despise them for their arrogance, their pompousness, their ungodliness, and how they abuse the flock. You understand? Screwing the boys and screwing the women. And in this particular email that he sent over concerning the present state of Eddie Long, it just happened to have a list of all kind of these other wicked, ungodly apostles and bishops and prophets. And I just found myself wading through that cesspool of ungodly men. And my only satisfaction was that in the commentary section of these particular emails where people were responding, there were a good number of bright men and women who understood the farce of this segment of Christianity, how ungodly it is. And then what followed the men was the ungodly, wicked women. Paula White and Anita Bynum and Juanita Bynum and all of these wicked, ungodly women that are doing precisely the same thing. Precisely the same thing. So here's how this goes. As women seek to enter into the vacuum of the ministry, because there's a vacuum here of godly men, seeking to do what the men can't do, because years ago that was the argument, well, there's not enough godly men, so we got to have somebody fill it up. And they come to learn they have no more virtue than the men. They're just as avarice and greedy and ungodly and controlling and domineering and egotistical and megalomaniac as the men are. It's fascinating she brought that up because I had just finished going through that. And because I don't spend any time in that kind of stuff, because for me, it's a done deal. Listen, if you're not going to do it the biblical way, you're part of that apostate group that live like hell in the name of Jesus. And if you want to stay under that cloud of darkness, you may. But there is a godly people who will obey God's word. There is a godly people who will do it God's way. I guarantee you. And we don't have to try to fix that part of the church world. It speaks for itself. And then I closed out by two of the boys whom Eddie Long was screwing. These young men now, 20 years old, 21 years old, able to talk for themselves. And they had a 25-minute interview with some news reporter, and they were so eloquent and so very clear in their expression of his method and his trap to draw them in. You know what? I knew he was right because I grew up in the hood. Are you hearing me? I grew up in the hood where we got little corner churches all over the place where the men took advantage of both the women and the men. And it happens in the secular world just like it happens in the religious world. Nothing different. See, if you and I are not operating out of the power of godliness, you can call it Christianity, you can call it whatever you want to. It's the same spirit exercising the same perversions everywhere. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And when you are egotistical driven, one of the areas in which you are going to manifest your gratification is in perverse sexual activity, because perverse sexual activity is more exciting than godliness. Are you ladies hearing me? This is why you have to. I raised a question on my show a couple of weeks ago. Should a woman marry a man when she finds out that he's committing pornography prior to the marriage? Don't marry him. Don't marry him, because his sexual satisfaction levels are going to exceed what takes place in a normal conjugal relationship between heterosexuals. Are you guys hearing me? You cannot please him unless he's born again. And then his passions are brought down to a level of normalcy where his satisfaction is an integration, a conflation of spirit and flesh, where the man is satisfied in Christ and glad to be able to exhibit that union that Christ and the church has in the conjugal relationship of the husband and wife. Our satisfaction comes in our mind because we are mimicking the true and the living God. It doesn't come in the perversion of the lust of our flesh because we are the center of the universe. This is the problem that we're having in our present generation. This is the problem we're having in our present generation. And it's both men and women, ladies. It's escalating both men and women. Both men and women have problems with pornography, with self-centeredness, with gratification terminating in themselves rather than it terminating in Christ. This is a huge problem. And our children are in for a world of hell if we don't overcome this. Our children are in for it. Are you guys hearing me? See, you know, so like even with those kind of battles, like the battle of the male-female stuff, that's so scratching the surface with me. You know, it shows me that they don't even begin to understand where the real battle is. They're not going to accomplish that. We're not going to fix the church by having women preachers. It's not going to happen. My sister.
Speaking of our children, my daughter just moved on campus at the college up here, South Satan's Bay. And prior to that, she was coming home. She lived at home, and I took her to school every day. Now she's living at the college, and she experienced things that she's never experienced before. The girls want to go out and drink and smoke and do all stuff, and she's been living a sheltered life. And my question is, she wants to come home on the weekends, but she can't stand being in there around the girls, and she's totally different from what's going on in
what's
the
house.
My question is, her being a Christian and living in a Christian household, now she's thrown in like to the pit, and I'm her parent. She says, "Mommy, I don't want to stay there. Should I take her out of school and let her live back at
home?" You have to ask her whether or not she wants to do it.
She wants to be there because she works and go to school on campus, but on weekends she doesn't want to be there.
But I'm just saying, when you're pregnant, how old is your daughter?
18.
Yeah, you don't need to tell your daughter that. Your daughter is grown now.
And what I mean by that, I don't mean that you shouldn't have influence and that you can't speak definitively on what's right and wrong. But with her already having a conviction of the clash of cultures between what she believes and where she is, with her already having that conviction, what you want to simply do is ask her whether or not she can negotiate that, because that's the world she's going to have to operate in. That's the world she's going to have to operate in. I am totally ambivalent today and sorry that we have to send our kids out in that hell, because it converts our children. It corrupts them. And all it does is it actually taps into their fallen nature. Even if they're Christian, they still have a fallen nature. And they all, you know, all our kids look Christian until they go to college. Then all that changes. Yeah, but if my daughters were to have done that, I would have been totally glad. I got my fifth daughter now. Yeah, she's doing that now at home, going to school, and I love it because I know what happens on the dorms. It's co-ed. It's I told you, college is the petri dish for the perversion of our culture. That's where you do everything. And the professors and the teachers and the staff tell you to throw off the moorings of your parents. Throw it off. You have to, and this here is called socialism. This here comes out of the communist playbook is socialism, telling you that you have to be washed from that type of thinking. It's so you know, there's a lot of battle. Pray for your baby intensely. And if she knows she can't handle that warfare and wants to stay home, let her stay home and drive up to school. It's right down the street. I wouldn't at all bother with that. All right, somebody else. We got two more questions. What, my sister?
I had a question on divorce and the grounds for divorce. One example, someone close to me is experiencing a really rocky relationship, and it's almost to the end point. And I just wanted to know, like, you know, the Bible speaks of drunkenness and things like that. And if it's gotten so bad in the marriage, and, you know, maybe you try to go to counseling, like, pray for the person, they don't really go to church, they're kind of in this depression. It's like, when do you have that right to kind of have a divorce? Or do you just pray and stick it out?
Like, couple things.
In fact, it's actually a large spectrum, but I'm going to give you some general principles. Divorce between couples is unique. There is a uniqueness to divorce that must be taken into consideration. There is no hard, fast answer. The rightness or wrongness of divorce. Do me a favor, Sister Phyllis, shut that door. The rightness or wrongness of divorce lies within the actions and the motive of both the couples who ultimately seek to break that bond. The rightness and wrongness of that. Let me help you with this. The covenant of marriage is designed by God. It has within it God-sanctioned principles. When couples break that for the purpose of divorcing, they've got to answer to God for that. They've got to answer to God for why they broke that covenant. So that's like out of your sphere or out of my sphere at the end of the day. God will require that of that couple. Now, on a human level, an individual, man or woman, may not be able to live in the same house with an individual because of the hostile nature of the relationship. They may not even be able to live in the same city because of the hostile nature of the relationship, right? And the Bible speaks to that in 1 Corinthians 7, even with the Christian. If they have to separate so that they can live at peace, let them separate, because you're not called to fight in a marriage. Two people are not, you're not in prison in a marriage. I say this all the time. Marriage should not be a prison. It should not be a prison. And you are not a slave. You are covenant partner, which means both parties are supposed to be actually finding out what the terms of the covenant are so they know their rights and their responsibilities. If one person is not operating according to the terms of the covenant, see, this is what I was talking to you guys a few weeks ago about accountability. An integrated process of accountability would have that individual who is violating the terms of the covenant, the stipulations of the covenant, brought in and asked, why are you violating these rules? To do this makes it hard on your spouse, because marriage only works when we put it together. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So then this individual may have major personal dysfunctionalities, may be alcoholic, may be, you know, whatever, that just completely threatens the health and welfare of the relationship. Well, between that man and that woman, whoever is the particular criminal in this case, they are going to find that they can actually break that marriage in terms of the spirit, the psychology, the health of that marriage, the nature of that. They can break it so that all it is just a piece of paper. And once it's just a piece of paper, it's not a marriage.
I'm telling you. So this is where people struggle. You signing a piece of paper don't make you marry. It don't make you marry. I mean, you're married in the eyes of the law, but you're only married when you understand the stipulations in the covenant and you begin to exercise those covenant stipulations. Then you see the blessings in it. So asking the question about what constitutes a lawful divorce, well, in the scriptures it says unfaithfulness, that is adultery or fornication, and there are what I call ancillary problems that go along with that. Usually an adulterer is also a liar, is a manipulator, is a dishonest person, and engaging in a lot of nefarious characteristic traits that have its fallout or its culmination in adultery. And what I mean by that is you will see people whose behavior patterns are creating far more problem in the marriage than just the mere act of adultery. Like there are some people who can forgive the individual who commits an act of adultery because these other nefarious characteristics and traits have not so marred the relationship. But if this individual is a liar, if he's a compromiser, if he's several other things in conjunction with adultery, well, he can kill the life of the marriage and his spouse. And she's only human. She can't live with that. And she's going to find peace in a separate state. Am I making some sense? She's going to find peace in a separate state because she can't live with that whirlwind of nefarious characteristics, traits that threaten the relationship. Listen, I wish I had more time because this is relationship. Relationship, when it's done right, it's supposed to feel good. Relationship, when it's done right, is supposed to feel good. We are supposed to learn how to make each other feel good. I'm talking about all relationships. When you come here, if I'm not teaching you right, you're not going to feel good. And what I mean by feel good is be affirmed, be clarified, be challenged, be strengthened, be edified, be built up, ready to come back. Am I telling the truth? And it's the same way in relationships. Two people living as intimately as husband and wife, they better love each other. Why in the world would you want to be around somebody you don't love? Am I making some sense? You know, it's going to break of its own, and then we got to smart for it, and then we got to recuperate, got to ask for God's mercy, and we got to learn from it. If it can be restored, great. If it can't be restored, hey, there's a tree called Calvary for brokenness. I'm telling you the truth. There's a tree called Calvary for brokenness. All right. See, I didn't say
that. In that case.
Huh? In that case?
Yeah.
Well, when you're broke, you're broke. Am I telling the truth? When you're broke, you're broke, right? When you're broke, you're broke. You're gone. You can't do anything else. If you break up and then somewhere down the line, I tell men and women, you get divorced. Listen, don't come to me 3 months later with another chick. Yeah, you hear? See, you didn't learn anything, brother. You didn't learn a thing. You didn't learn nothing. You did not learn anything. If you're smart, you'll understand that the reason the first one got messed up is because you winged it. And it's going to take you years to learn how to have relationship. Maybe 10 years later. And that all depends. Sometimes some of the marriages break up and the individual has children. Listen, you ain't getting married in grace by me until the children up and grown. You're not going to have the children be second status in your pursuit of some lover, and then they have to put up with that mess between you and them, and that ain't even the parent. Am I making some sense? Children first. And most of my brothers who have obeyed that precept have been able to find good women down the line, and the children grew up understanding that dad had them as a priority. Mom had them as a priority. A lot of problems that's going on in our present culture around this is that husband and wife didn't grow up. And by the time they discovered that they didn't grow up, they got teenage kids that they're neglecting because they're trying to be teenagers. Am I telling the truth? A lot of problems. A lot of problems. This thing gets deep. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your time. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for the boldness and the grace and the confidence for them to be able to sit and talk about these things. Give them every resource for them to live to your praise and to your honor and your glory. Give them discernment, and then give them hearts filled with the love of Christ that they can share the gospel and the hope of Christ with others, no matter what their situation is, no matter what their particular circumstance is. Lord, grant us the grace to be true witnesses. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We pray. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.